All right, well, if you could turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. If you want to use the black pew Bible right in front of you, it's page 941. Page 941. Back in November was the last time I had opportunity to preach, and we started through this passage, really verses 20 through 26 of Romans chapter 3, and I wasn't able to make it all the way through, so I thought today we'll pick that up. And I'll finish that passage, really the second half of verse 24, verse 25, and verse 26. And I'll just really, in just a few minutes, just kind of make a quick review because I know we don't always remember everything. I mean, I forget my kids' names half the time, and I really get them mixed up a lot. Yep, Belinda does too. That's good. I'm not the only one. See, I said that joke in the first service, and it was like they held that against me. Like, you don't remember your kids' names? Shame on you. And I'm like, I try, but it really, about half the time, it's the wrong kid. But they listen. They come around. So just a quick review on what this passage is about. I just want to direct our attention really to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as we did last time. These are the key verses of the book of Romans, and they're so important. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I would say last week, or last time when I spoke, the beginning of Romans chapter 3 that we looked at last time was kind of centering on really upholding those key verses that the gospel is this good news and it's the power of God for salvation. And we looked at justification. You see that word in verses 20 through 24 and what it means to be justified. Today we're going to really look at what verse 17 upholds, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we're going to see what the righteousness of God really is and how that's revealed in the gospel. And so back in the passage, verses 20 through 26, last time when we focused on that justification, that good news, we noted that in the first couple chapters of Romans, Paul says, here's why it's good news, because it's for you. It's something you need. Each of us need, we all need. So this news comes to us, and it's good because there was something imminent, a danger that's imminent. God's punishment is upon us because of our sin, and that's coming toward us. But in the gospel, in justification, we can be saved from that. One of the key points we made with justification is that we're not made righteous in justification, but we're declared to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. Even though we don't have that righteousness, we haven't worked for that righteousness, we haven't made that righteousness in our own lives, we are as righteous as Jesus in justification. So God declares us to be righteous, and then we kind of closed off our time at the beginning of verse 24, where it says that we are justified by his grace as a gift, and we took some time to see how there's no price tag on justification, so there's no work you can do to earn it. There's really no price you can pay for it. And fundamentally, what that word means is when we say it's by grace as a gift, literally, there's no cause. It's given without a cause. There's nothing we can do in our lives to cause God to act favorably for us or to us. So it's not within ourselves that causes God to act that way. And we'll be good for us to note those things as we remember that and go into our time today. And so we'll kind of take a running start into this, read these verses from verse 20, and we'll go down through verse 26, although our time today will just be in 24 through 26. So Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And I don't know if it's your pattern to take notes. I know I don't normally make a handout for you, so if you grab a piece of paper, I'm going to give three simple points. They're three questions that will help guide our time this morning. And if you can write those down, I think they will help give the flow of this passage. And so those three simple questions are, what did God do? What is it that he has done? What do you want to see here that he's done? What did God do? And then secondly, how was he able to do it? How was God able to do it? And then thirdly, why did God do it? Why did God do it? Now, we'll go over those questions again as we come to them. But before we give answer to these questions, I just want to make sure that we are understanding and we're all on the same page of who exactly is involved in this passage. Because there's different names, different people mentioned. We want to understand who's all being talked about here. And so the first person, the first character, the first subject here is verse 23. We'll go back to that. It says, "For all have sinned." So the first person that's being dealt with in this passage is the all, and those all have sinned. So this is all people, because as Paul states, all have sinned. Now this group narrows throughout the passage. In verse 23, we see all have sinned. And then he narrows it in verse 24, 25. Those are justified if they have received it by faith. So this group narrows. Not all are justified. All who receive it by faith are. And then Paul's terminology at the end, at the end of verse 26, he says there is the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we're not talking just one person, but now we're talking about this person who has faith in Jesus and what he has done. So it's not just all have sinned, but it narrows down. If they have faith in that justification, they receive it by faith, then they are the person who is justified. So there's one person. Secondly, we see God, and I'm going to distinguish it by saying God the Father. We're talking about here God the Father. He is the one who is doing something. That's why all of our questions are centered around what has he done? Why did he do it? So God the Father is the one that is doing something that we'll see. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ, the Son. He's the means by which God does something. If it were not for him, all that would not have been possible. And we'll explain that as we go through our time this morning. So those are the three characters, three players in this passage. So our first question, what did God do? And I'll give the answer right away. It's in verse 24. All of sin fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption. So just to simplify it a little bit, what did God do? He justified through redemption. Now, last time, justification was our focus, so I won't take time for that this morning. We'll put our focus, at least on this question, in the through redemption. He justified through redemption. So we'll break this down, and I think the first thing I don't want to take for granted is that we're assuming there's this relationship between God and people, the all who have sinned. And the question might come, well, why is that? Why is there, like, how is there a relationship between God and a sinner? Because some people might say, I don't even believe in that God. But I'm saying, well, there's a relationship that exists already between God and a sinner. So how are they connected? If we go back to verse 23, and we zero in on these words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think there's this connection between sin and glory that I hope is made clear to you this morning. Because I'm not sure what you think of when you think of sin. Oftentimes when we think of sin, we think of a thing that we have done. We think of an act, and we think of it in those terms. But at its most basic level, sin is belittling God's glory and taking that glory for ourselves. And let me explain that. There's a slide that's going to come up. I don't have a whole lot of PowerPoint or slides this morning, but there's a slide on the screen behind me, and this has been helpful. How many of you recognize what this is? This is from Two Ways to Live. If you're not familiar with this, you really should familiarize yourself with the Two Ways to Live. It's been done by an organization, and it's been helpful for me. It's a great way to walk through the gospel because it usually starts at like just a different place that a lot of gospel presentations don't start at. And what this is showing here, it's showing man, the little person, standing on the world that God created. So God created this world and he placed man there. And this big crown represents God. God made it all. He made man. He made the world. He made man to rule over the world, but God rules over him. And so this idea that God is ruler, he gets all the glory for creation. It's his creation. It belongs to him. But what we do in the second slide here, we put an X through that crown. Oh, no. Oh, you just keep it right there, Dave. Sorry. We didn't practice this a lot beforehand, so Really simple, just two slides. I'll get to the other one later. In the second side here, we put an X through that crown and we say, God, your rule, your authority, we don't need that. Like, we don't need you to tell us what to do. Thank you very much. We can do it for ourselves. We can make choices on our own. We can make decisions on our own. We can do all of that on our own. So we try to rule ourselves, get glory for ourselves, steal that glory that belongs to God as creator. And God calls this sin. Anytime we attempt to not listen to God's way, say, I can do it my way, make my own choice, that is sin because it's outside of God's plan. And in doing that, we fall short of God's glory. We're not giving him glory. We're trying to get glory for ourselves, but it fails every time. So there's this attempt we make to get glory for ourselves every time we sin. And we won't take the time to think through every sin, but if you take time to do that, you realize that is actually what is happening. So that's why Paul brings those two ideas into each other, sin and falling short of God's glory, because that's what it is. So there is a reconciling. You can take the slide down now, Dave, thanks. There's a reconciling or a bringing back together that needs to be done between us and God. So I'm just stating that to show that even without us realizing it, there was a relationship between us and God. It's now been broken. The relationship, in a sense, still exists in that it needs to be reconciled, just hasn't yet. So both the sinner and God are at play here. And the point I want to stress in all this is we need to be brought back to God because our sin is against God. And perhaps you've heard this said before, but we don't always understand it or believe it, how all of our sin is actually against God. And so he's the one who we need to come to. You know, if you had an argument, let's say, with your spouse in the morning or a coworker at work, and let's just say we had a lunch planned and we were going to get together for lunch. And so lunchtime comes and you show up and you're visibly frustrated. There's something bothering you. And I say, hey, what's going on? Oh, I just had a fight and we didn't resolve it, and just things aren't good, and I wish I would have talked to them before I left, and I didn't. And I look at you and I say, it's okay. I forgive you. Like, we understand that makes no sense. Like, we operate that way all the time. We wouldn't operate that way because we understand, well, that sin wasn't against them. You wouldn't come to ask me for forgiveness to something you've done for somebody else. We have to be reconciled with the person that we are at fault with. And I'm saying that there's something at fault between us and God, with every sinner and God. So this is the relationship that needs to be restored. So the deal is, oftentimes, let's take that illustration again, in our argument, our disagreement with somebody, even maybe when we realize we are wrong, we're not always quick to come and admit that. We don't want to admit it. We think to ourselves, well, as long as I avoid that person, I won't have to confront that issue. And we try to forget about it or avoid it so that we don't have to deal with it. God knows this about us. He knows this about our sin nature. So in our separation from God, he makes the first step. And it's subtle here, but it's all over the Bible. It's subtle in this passage. Look at verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward. God had to put him forward. You know, you have that argument with your spouse and all this going through your mind is I think I'm right. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to come to the table first and offer something because it's their fault. They're the one that acted this way. This is how we are. This is our human nature in saying we're going to wait for the other person. God knows this about us. So in our division with God, he puts his son forward, puts forward Jesus Christ. He comes to the table first, makes the first move of restoration by putting his son forward to what? To be redemption, to redeem. That word redeem, do you know that word? Do you know what that word means? Very simply, typically, we just say redeem means to buy back. This idea of purchasing the freedom or release of something back to us. And this idea of redeem is a beautiful picture throughout Scripture. And I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. It's page 55. It's at the beginning of your Bible. And this redemption starts here in Exodus. Actually, Exodus chapter 12, God's people are enslaved. They are slaves to the country of Egypt. And God, through Moses, tells them he is going to set them free. But that freedom from their slavery is going to come at the price of their firstborn son. But if they want to save their firstborn son, if they want to redeem their firstborn son, they can offer a sacrifice that will cover the price of him so the firstborn can be kept. So this redemption or the freedom of the firstborn son was purchased by the life of a lamb. And this is what we call the Passover. We use this term. So that's exactly what happened in Exodus. God passes over Israel because they sacrificed lambs for their firstborn son, but the freedom is gained because all of the firstborn sons of animals and of men were killed in Egypt. And so God's people have their freedom now. Pharaoh says, just go, get out of here, leave. So Israel is marching in their newfound freedom, and they're getting ready to come to the Red Sea. And here in Exodus 13, God pauses, and he speaks through Moses, and this is what he says. This is Exodus 13, verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when a time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But the firstborn of man and the firstborn, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. But, therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontless between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so, this picture is given. And it's a picture for God's people that for all of time, they are to redeem the life of their firstborn animal by sacrificing for it or breaking its neck, and redeem the life of their firstborn son, not by breaking his neck, by sacrificing an animal. And this is how they are supposed to remember their redemption, their deliverance from slavery forever. So you picture that young Israelite boy. And his dad says to him, son, come out to the pasture with me. And he takes him out to the pasture where just a few days ago they celebrated the life of this little baby lamb. And the father either sacrifices and kills that lamb or breaks its neck. And the boy looks at his dad through tears and he says, Dad, why did you do that? And the father replies, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Pharaoh stubbornly refused, and the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb. But you, my son, you were redeemed the same way. And so it's just this amazing picture that God gives his people to remember their redemption, remember their deliverance from slavery. Well, we fast forward a couple hundred years. We're talking now back in Romans 3, verse 24, and the passage says that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I want to read a short excerpt from a book. The book is called Behold the Lamb of God. It's a narrative that goes through the Advent, and this is something I read through this past year in December, and it's helpful for us here. Says, Joseph and his wife answered the call of their ancient faith to observe the rite of purification for Mary and to redeem their son. Dark flecks of iron-scented blood spattered Mary's garment as the priest sprinkled her. Stained now with the fresh blood of the sacrifice, she was pronounced clean by the priest. Then she and her husband took up their boy. It was time to purchase his release with more blood. As they moved toward the place where he would be redeemed, they passed an old man with searching eyes and purpose in his step. He clearly belonged in the temple. He looked official. He smelled official. But as he drew near, they could hear him mumbling. He reached for the child. Mary, surprised but willingly, handed over the child. Simeon's joyful hope was in the promise of a glimpse of Christ, but God had something far better in mind. Simeon actually got to hold him. This mumbling member of the old guard took this new life in his arms as his words rose to a cry of praise. O Lord my God, Father of all blessing and honor and praise, you have been so good to your servant. You have been so good to your servant. I'm an old man. My days have been long, but I'm your son, and today you have blessed me. I can't believe how good you've been. Do you see this boy? Do you see him? Because I see him, Father. And what's more, I know who he is. As surely as I live and breathe, I'm holding in my arms the Redeemer. With my very eyes, I'm beholding your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of a dark but watching world. He will be the light by which the Gentiles will see you and come to know you. He will be the light by which your people Israel will again see the glory of how you have loved them with a love that will not let them go. O great and glorious King, shepherd of my soul, captain of my guard, I have kept my post. I have not turned my eyes from the horizon because you have promised that your Messiah would come on my watch, and I have seen him. I have held him. I've kissed him. Now I can die in peace. So honorably retire your watchman, O great and glorious King, and bring me home. Joseph and Mary were speechless. They weren't expecting Simeon, and his blessing was not the standard fare. Most blessings were marked by warm petitions for success in life, but Simeon's was not a petition at all. It was a proclamation. He wasn't asking for what might be. He was declaring what was. Every word spoke to this child's purpose. There was something this child had come to do. Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus to this place to redeem him. But before them stood a man proclaiming this baby would in fact redeem them. This baby would in fact redeem them. And this is the picture here in the New Testament. It's come full circle from the Passover. In redeeming the sinner is bought back from the slavery of their sin, the very sin that makes them fall short of God's glory. So what did God do? He has justified through redemption. The sinner has been freed from slavery because God moved first and put his son forward to redeem. How was God able to do it? How was God able, or what gave him the basis or the grounds to do this? And maybe a better way to say it is, what made it possible that God was able to do this, to justify through redemption? And I want to just take a moment to talk about some terms, because I think very easily when we talk about this topic, our salvation, redemption, justification, forgiven, we jumble all these words together and assume they have the same basic meaning. And although they're all rooted in the same meaning, they have deeply different meanings. And to do this, I just want to ask you, what does the word salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? And whenever I ask the students when I'm teaching them a question like this, I always say, don't answer a Bible answer. Don't give me a Bible answer. I want you to think of what the term salvation means. Think of it apart from the Bible for a moment, because sometimes when we think of it only in terms of the Bible, thinking this is a Bible word, we jumble all these meanings together and we don't really understand their difference. And so what does the word to be saved mean, salvation mean? Well, we see it in our language a lot. We use it a lot. We see it in stories a lot. I like the movies, The Lord of the Rings, and many of you have probably seen those or read the book. I don't read the book. I was talking to one of the middle school girls on Wednesday night. I said, what'd you get for Christmas? She said, I got some books. And she mentioned a book that's also a movie. And I said, oh, have you seen that movie? She's like, no. I said, oh, you just read the book? Yeah. I was like, do you just read books? Or like, do you just read the book when it's a movie? Or do you watch the movie too? I just read the book. I'm like, oh, I watch the movie. I don't read the book. I just watch the movie. My wife is a different story. She just reads the book. But I know it's a book. I know it's a story. It's a great story. The Lord of the Rings, and in this story, Frodo, the ring bearer, he is being protected by Aragorn and the Fellowship of the Ring, and they have found their way to the castle this in Rohan, and here they are surrounded by orcs. The power of evil, the power of darkness is all around them. There's thousands of these orcs, and there's just a handful of fighters left to fight against them. And they're talking behind the walls saying, there's no way we can beat this massive army. We've come to our end. What should we do? And Aragorn, who's kind of the leader of the protectors, He sees or remembers in his mind's eye what Gandalf the White said. He said, in 5 days, he said, look for my coming at the dawn. Look to the east. And Aragorn remembers that. And so with that in his mind, he rides out to what appears to be certain death, surrounded by these thousands of orcs. And just then the daylight rises and he looks to the east. And here comes Gandalf with a vast army, and they ride down the hill and they save them. They would not have been able to win, but they are saved by this army who comes in. This is how we use the word saved. This is what it means to be saved. Or you picture someone on a doctor's table and their vitals have flatlined. So CPR is administered, or defibrillator paddles are given in, and they come back. The vitals come back. And we say that person was saved from what appeared to be death. Last year we put a patio in our front. And in doing that, we had to rip out a lot of landscaping. And so I decided there's a tree I loved. It's a little Japanese maple. And I said, I want to save this maple. And so we took that maple out. We transplanted it and nursed it back to health. I'm making it sound all really really intense here. We just threw it some water, you know. And it grew back. It's saved. It was saved. It was going to be just destroyed, ripped out. When the guys came in and tore everything up, I said, we're going to save it. Or we use it in the terms of a boxer. He looks like he's going to be knocked out. He's just getting punched. He's up against the ropes and ding, 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 saved by the bell, right? So this is how we use the term saved. What does that mean to be saved? It means some danger was imminent. It was right around the corner and they were delivered from it. They were delivered from this danger that seemed to be right around the corner. So when we talk about the sinner, and we say, well, the sinner has been saved. What exactly is the imminent danger that the sinner has been saved from? And I think the quick answer we normally give, maybe especially coming out of Christmas and when we've read through Matthew chapter 1, you know, Joseph, the angel comes to Joseph. He says, you will call your son's name Jesus. Why? Because he will save or deliver his people from their sins. So I think a lot of times when we ask the question, what have we been saved from? We say our sin. And while that is right and that is true to say, there's something deeper to that, and something deeper Paul is going to get at here, because the sin itself does not necessarily present the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem, the danger that we are facing, is the result of sin. The punishment that will come because of sin. God's wrath that will come in that form of punishment because of our sin. So the truth is, at the moment of salvation, we may still sin beyond that. Sin is still present. Sin is still a reality. And while we will ultimately be saved from that, in that moment of salvation, do you know what is true? You will never, never be under the wrath of God again. Never. So, Paul says to us in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, he said, Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is what we are saved from. The wrath to come. That's what we've been delivered from. This idea of God's wrath enters our passage in verse 25 in the word propitiation. It's a big word. We don't use it in our language. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And this word, propitiation, means that wrath is appeased. And we talked about it at offering today. We said we are pro-life. What does that mean to be pro-life? It means you are for life. So the word pro, the prefix pro, means you are for it. So what are we talking about when we say propitiation means wrath is appeased? Here's what happens. We saw before, we said, God, we don't want you. There's this division between us. God is and us are at enmity with each other. God is not for us. He is against us as sinners. He's against us. But in propitiation, when his wrath is appeased, God's attitude changes from being against us to being for us. And that's what the word propitiation means. God is now for us. So this idea that this wrath from God was coming toward us, but it no longer is, because God is now for us. So it doesn't, the wrath, the punishment doesn't come toward us any longer. And I want to pause on this because it's so careful that we understand this. That wrath that is coming toward us because of our sin, our falling short of God's glory, it doesn't just disappear. That wrath doesn't just hang there forever and just say, like, it needs, but no, I forgave you. God doesn't simply say in salvation, it's okay, I forgive you. We'll get back to that in a second. I've been coaching sports for a number of years, and soccer has been one of the sports I've kind of fallen into the past 5 or 6 years. Coaching my sons, and primarily it's been at younger ages, you know, like 5, 6, 7. And at 5, 6, and 7, when you're coaching kids, you know, you're talking like red light, green light, what time is it, Mr. Fox, playing games with soccer and, you know, making them love it and stuff like this. And this past year, my son went up, you know, because of his age, Malachi, he was going to be in U10. And so he's at the bottom end of that. So I understand how young he is, but I'm like, man, he's going to be playing with some kids who are fourth graders, a couple even fifth graders are in that group. And I'm like, these are older kids. I need a, you know, we're not red light, green light anymore. What time is it, Mr. Fox? Something has to be different. But I also know I've coached high school kids in basketball, and I know how hard you have to be on them, but I'm like, you know, where's the balance? So I remember sitting down with Don talking about, like, okay, how exactly do I run these practices? And so I remember thinking, you know what? They're old enough, they have to listen. No more of that, like, oh, everyone just has fun, everyone's a winner, you know, no. You know, we're big kids now, we're going to listen to coach, here's how it's going to be. So we came out to that first practice, got them in a circle, introduced themselves. I introduced myself as Coach Brandon. And I said, couple rules. Here's the first rule. And before I give you this first rule, I'm talking to you now. Before I give you this first rule, you need to understand what Fortnite is. How many of you know what Fortnite is? Right, see, those of you who don't, you're like, what am I missing out on here? What do I don't know? What do I not know? Well, Fortnite has probably been the biggest video game over the past year, year and a half, and it's kind of taken the world by storm in a funny way. But in Fortnite, see, I'm speaking as not a super authority on this because I've actually never played. I just watch it. But there's dances in Fortnite. The characters do dances. And so if you've been around any of these guys over here, any of the elementary kids, they're doing these funny dances. My son could probably come up and do about 20 of them right now. He said he would, but now he's saying, no, I wouldn't. So there's all these dances they do to celebrate things in this game, and everyone across the world knows them, except all of us who don't, I guess. But so I knew they were a big thing, and so I said, here's the first rule. I'm talking to my soccer team now. I said, first rule is no Fortnite dances. And as soon as I said that, do you know what Brody did? Started Fortnite dancing. All right, Brody starts Fortnite dancing as soon as I make the rule and say no Fortnite dancing. Well, in that moment, I had a choice to make. I could have said, Okay. See, what Brody's doing right here, this is exactly what I'm talking about. No, none of this. This is just a waste of time. We're not going to do it. Could have said that, and then maybe a few minutes later during practice, some kid scores a goal, and he celebrates with a Fortnite dance. And I say, whoa, guys, remember what I said at the beginning of practice. No Fortnite dances. I meant it. The next person that does a Fortnite dance, they're going to face the punishment. You see what happens, if I did that to my soccer team and kept on saying the next person, forgiving it and sweeping it under the rug, do you know what my soccer team, even though they're 8, 9, and 10-year-olds, do you know what they would have thought of me? This coach? Pushover. What he says doesn't matter. You know, they wouldn't have been able to verbalize it that way, but that's what would start happening. They would think, well, we can do anything we want because he says this is the rule. He says this is the standard. He says this is how it's going to be. He doesn't believe it enough to do anything about it. So you can be sure that as soon as Brody started doing a Fortnite dance, do you know what he started doing? He started running. And you want to know how many times Fortnite dances happened after that? Well, we'd like to say zero, but they still happened, but not for long. Because every time, they were punished. And the kids learned really quickly. Here's the deal. When we talk about this idea that we're seeing here, in Scripture, this propitiation, this wrath being satisfied, we're asking the question, why was God able to do it? On what grounds was he able to do it? And just like I illustrated in the story, if I let that slide, my authority would be begin to viewed as cheap and weak. I would have been belittled. I would have been laughed at, in essence. No respect. When God gives forgiveness, and I credit my friend Gordon with this. We were talking about this week, and he phrased it this way, and it's good. When God gives forgiveness, it's not just a suspension of judgment. You get that? Because I think a lot of times we think when we're forgiven, it's that there was this judgment that was going to come, even this idea of mercy that we sang about today, that it's just withheld, and there it's just hanging. That cannot be how it is. Because if that's all, only how God acted, there would be a fundamental problem. If God just suspended his judgment, his rule and his glory that we saw in verse 23 would be cheap and weak. R.C. Sproul helps us, and he explains it this way, so I'll quote this. The gospel is not simply an announcement of pardon. In justification, God does not merely decide unilaterally to forgive sins. But often this is the prevailing idea, that what happens in the gospel is that God freely forgives us of sin because he is such a loving, dear, and wonderful God, and somehow it does not disturb him that we have violated everything that is holy. See what's being said here. People want to say, well, that God forgives me simply because he's such a good and loving God. And I'm going to say this twice this morning, so I want to be clear. God is a good and he is a loving God. And if we're able to see all of this, we see how loving he actually is. So don't miss that. But if his love alone was the grounds or the basis for our forgiveness, he would be an unrighteous God. That's the meaning of righteous. It's just. Because what he says is right and holy, he himself does not believe enough to do anything about. Because he does nothing to uphold his righteousness. He doesn't punish those who go against it. So remember this key verse, Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So this is key to Paul's argument for how God is revealing his righteousness. He's revealing he is righteous by punishing sin. So this concept that we see here is punishment is necessary to show God as righteous. So in order for God to remain righteous, that glory belittling sin has to be dealt with. God can't simply sweep it under the rug. But as we said before, that wrath or that punishment, it's not just suspended. It has to go somewhere. Somebody has to receive the just punishment. It would have been so much easier for God to send that punishment on each offending party, each of us, because we're the ones that deserve it in the first place. That would have been the easy thing to do. You can show the next slide, Dave. But in the text, we see that all have sinned and Christ Jesus has absorbed the wrath. That's propitiation. He absorbed the wrath to appease the Father. The punishment had to be faced by someone. So God puts his son forward as that wrath receiver. And that, I've seen this picture in a video before, and it's just beautiful, and I'll never forget it. And that's exactly what's happening there. God's wrath is coming toward us, and Jesus Christ takes it. And that is the meaning of propitiation. This word, propitiation, you can take the slide down, is used only a handful of times in the New Testament. It's used much more frequently in the Old Testament when you compare the languages. In the New Testament, and I just want to take a moment to show this, to show the richness of what Paul is saying here. The word propitiation is translated here as propitiation. It's also used as the word expiation, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But then, in the Old Testament, it's used dozens of times, and it's always used for the term the atonement cover. Do you remember what the atonement cover was? It's also called the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled blood on it to atone the sins of the nation of Israel. That same word for that object, that mercy seat, that atonement cover, is the word propitiation and expiation, all the same word used throughout Scripture. And in that Day of Atonement, when the priest did that, also what was done was an animal, a goat, was was taken, and the hands of the priest were put on it to symbolically transfer the sins of the people to that goat, and that goat was led away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And that is the meaning of expiation. Just like propitiation means for, God is now for us, expiation means taken out of, taken away from. So that sin was removed. And that's where we get verses like, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And it didn't even strike me, because we've sung this song as a praise team so many times recently, but the song we introduced today is talking about exactly this. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, but he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. That's expiation. And then in the chorus, propitiation, because it says, praise the Lord, his mercy is more. I'm sorry, verse 3. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost, because we stood neath a debt we could never afford. And do you know why God had to send his wrath on his son? Because if it was sent on us, we could not stand. We could not take it. And so he directs it to his son instead. So this idea that is encapsulated in this verse is propitiation and expiation. And not to be difficult with you, I just want to give us a simple reminder. And again, R.C. Sproul, he's a pastor that passed away this past year, but this is how he explained it to his congregation. He said, look at a cross, and there's two beams, a vertical beam and a horizontal beam. And every time you look at a cross, remember these two aspects of your salvation. That in the vertical beam, something between God was accomplished, and that's propitiation. That's the wrath that was appeased. When Jesus died on the cross, the wrath toward the Father was appeased. And then expiation is the horizontal one, the to us. He said, every time you look at a cross, the horizontal beam, when Jesus went on the cross, our sins were taken away forever, never to be returned. And so when you look at a cross, remember propitiation and expiation. Both are necessary, and together they give us our view of salvation. So how was God able to do it? How was he able to justify through the redemption of his son? The way he was able to do it was by a punishment being paid, because it would not have been possible to remain righteous as God if no punishment was paid. So sins are not nearly forgiven, but propitiation happens. Punishment was paid on Jesus Christ so that God's wrath was appeased. Finally, why did God do it? Why did God do it? And why did he justify sinners through the redemption of his son? And I think typically, we view things through our lens, of course, and so we look at every situation, everything that happens, and we determine how it applies to us, what it means to us. And we are the center of our world. We are the people we see through our lens. And so when we answer this question, why did God do it, we think of how it applies to us. And we say, well, he redeemed or he justified us through Jesus Christ because he wanted to save us. So see, we put ourselves in the middle of that. But that is not what Paul says here. That's not what Paul tells us here in this passage. Now, again, I want to be clear. To say that God loves us so much that he gave his only son for us is not wrong. It is right, and it is absolutely right to say. But in these verses, look for the answer. Why did he justify through redemption that is in Jesus Christ? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This, here's the reason, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness. So twice Paul says it. So the answer to why God did it is to show his righteousness. So again, when we look at the cross, we see, well, he did it to save us. But to God, through his lens, the main problem that was accomplished in the cross, or the main issue that was solved, was his righteousness. Him upholding his righteousness. And I want to show us in a moment why that is so important to us. So the question now is, all right, well, why was his righteousness in question? And we've touched on this, but Paul explains it now. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So through all of time, up until the point of the cross, God was passing over sins. You think of David, King David, who steals another man's wife, commits adultery with her. He doubles down on it and murders her husband and then tries to hide it. This is the sin that David committed. And then he's approached by God through the prophet Nathan. And he's confronted of his sin. And David replies in 1 Samuel, I have sinned against the Lord. And listen, to which Nathan replies, the Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. And just in a moment, God passes over murder, he passes over adultery, and the problem is, how can he do that? Like, how can he just say, it's okay? How can he just pass over it? And the just punishment that David should receive in death, he doesn't get. How does God do that? And that is what Paul is addressing here in this passage. Because while we look at it and we rejoice when we sing a song like we sang today, or we read a verse that David says in Psalm 103, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count his transgression. And we rejoice in that. There's a grounding for this. Something had to happen in order for that to be true. And God had to do something, or it would appear that he's agreeing with those who are sinning with him. Yes, I told you not to do this. Again, back to my soccer illustration. I told you not to do this, but it's okay. So something had to be done. He wouldn't look just, or he wouldn't look righteous. So you don't think about this often, but forgiveness to men, forgiveness toward people, is a threat to God's righteous character if it were not for the cross. So fundamentally, to God, the reason why he justifies sinners through redemption is to vindicate his name, to uphold his righteous name. And I want to tell us why this is so wonderful to us. Because if the foundation for our salvation was in our finite value, if God said, the reason I do it is because I love you, if that's what it was rooted in, that would be ultimately much weaker. Because we are finite people. And you know, you don't feel it all the time, but on your worst days, you remember how bad you are. I remember. I know how bad I am. So if God rooted our salvation in that, it is not worth nearly as much, and we can't be as sure of our hope as if God's salvation and our forgiveness are rooted in his righteous character. Do you know why? We can be sure that he will uphold his glory and his righteousness because at the cross, he stopped at nothing, not even the suffering and the life of his own son to prove that to us. If you want some application here, you need to know that this is how seriously God views your sin. This is how serious the belittling of his glory is to him, that he went to these lengths to make it right, to vindicate his righteousness. And then in verse 26, he did all this to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And you need to know what this means, because God could have made it so that the cross simply showed himself to be just. He could have made it in a way that the punishing of sin was only directed at the people who earned it, who deserved it. He's not withholding his judgment. He's giving his judgment, and he would have looked just because it shows that what he says, he means. So by punishing every sin to every person, all would have been made right in terms of punishment and forgiveness. God would have appeared and would have been holy, righteous, and just. God could have made it that way. But God is not just a God who has a character of righteousness, he's a God of mercy. And it would have not delighted him to do that. So he devises a way to, while he is showing his justice and while he is upholding his righteous name, to also be a justifier, a saver of anyone who has faith in that. And that's what that verse means. And I want this to sink in, because I think so often we just take for granted that, of course, Jesus sent, you know, died on the cross. Of course God sent his son to die. Why wouldn't he? That's what has happened. It's what has been done. But it didn't have to be that way. He didn't have to do that, and he still could have been shown as righteous and just. So while that justice is being secured in punishment, the punishment goes to his son so that we could be the ones who receive the benefit. But it did not have to be that way. So what did God do? He has justified us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. How was he able to do it? He was only able to do it if the payment would be made, and that wrath was paid in on Jesus Christ. And why did he do it? He did it not because of our worth, but he did it so our hope of salvation and forgiveness can be rooted in his upholding his righteous name forever, and we receive all the benefits of that. Let's pray. Our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. We could not stand beneath your punishment, God. So we just praise you for your plan of salvation, just how deep it is. And as we just explore it this morning, I pray that our view of sin would be great, because you hold it, your name, in such high regard. I pray that our understanding of this would be deep, to know what you have done for us. God, we thank you for this. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the cross. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.